We were in Romans 9, and remember, Romans 9 is fundamentally not about predestination. It is about Paul's defense of the Word of God and the promises made to national ethnic Israel. And we got down into the 20s in the verses, but to summarize what Paul says, Paul says his brethren, according to the flesh, the Israelites, if you look at verse 4 in Romans 9, what do they have? They have many benefits. What do they have? They have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. God was kind to national Israel and gave them the patriarchs, verse 5, and gave them, as a descendant of their race, according to the flesh, the Christ, who is God over all, verse 5. Paul, though, in verse 6, wants to make sure that people who are going to object to what he's taught in the first 8 chapters of Romans, part of which says that not every ethnic Jew, his brethren according to the flesh, will be justified. That justification is a matter of faith, that circumcision is a matter of the heart, not a matter of the flesh. And he says, not all Israel is Israel, as he's doing something that our English teachers would chasten us for. He's mixing his metaphors. He's using the same word to represent two different things in one sentence in verse 6. And he says that not everyone who is a physical child of Abraham is a true child of Abraham in verse 7. And he says that it's not the children of the flesh, verse 8, who are the children of God, but it is the children of the promise who are the children of God. Then he goes down farther and he says, as he's proving his point about the promise, he talks about Isaac and then Jacob, and then Esau. And he uses election to establish his point. Verse 11, though they were not yet born, the twins, and had done nothing either good or bad, not because of works, not because of anything that Jacob or Esau did, but because of the call of God. Verse 11, okay. She was told the older is going to serve the younger. Verse 13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He knows somebody's going to object. Somebody's going to say, well, that's not fair. That's the injustice in verse 14. He calls upon the Old Testament. And one thing I like about the New American Standard is the New American Standard capitalizes Old Testament quotations. And you read Romans 9 and you have a whole lot of capitalized passages in the New American Standard. What we have are quotes in the ESV, and he quotes Exodus, talking about he's going to have mercy on whom he's going to have mercy. He's going to have compassion on whom he has compassion. So then it, what is it? Well, it, he's talking about the context. He's talking about election. It does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Paul wants to absolutely eliminate any basis in man for God's choice. Then he calls upon the scripture. As the scripture says to Pharaoh, and we've talked about this before, if you go back to Exodus, you don't have a Bible sitting in front of Pharaoh saying these things. It is God speaking to Pharaoh through Moses. For this very purpose, I've raised you up that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. I don't think we're going to get to reprobation today. We'll probably spend next week in its entirety on reprobation. I don't want to just give it a cursory treatment. So I think we'll spend the entirety of next Saturday on reprobation, which is what verse 18 is talking about. It is the flip side of election. Paul knows, okay, as I've said before, and I'll say it again a million more times, if your exegesis and interpretation of Romans 9 does not result in somebody saying, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Verse 19, how can God hold men responsible if God is the one who hardens, if God is the one who has mercy on whomever he wills, which means he doesn't have mercy on some people? And the imaginary questioner here of Paul's says, who can resist his will? And the assumed answer is nobody can resist the will of God. So if the will of God is to harden a man, how can God still find fault, and how can God hold that man responsible? And Paul's divinely inspired answer to that question is exceedingly abundantly unsatisfactory to man. His answer is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That is the inspired answer to that question. That's not fair. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Then he poses some more rhetorical questions here. Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? And he goes back to Isaiah, okay, to do this. And he says, you make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? All right. This is about where we left off last time. What is he talking about here in his election? He is talking about mankind. He's comparing mankind to a lump of clay. Again, people say, well, man is not mere clay. Yes, I understand that. Man is not mere clay, but these are divinely inspired, breathed out words of God used to make a point, going back to Isaiah to make the point. Yes, I understand man is not just an old lump of clay, but neither is God just a mere potter either. But he uses potter and clay because people would have understood the imagery of this. He says here that the same lump, verse 21, fallen mankind, has God done anything wrong in leaving some men in their sin and thus being vessels of wrath and selecting some out and designating them as vessels of mercy? But he does it not merely arbitrarily or just on a whim. There is a purpose here. Verse 23, it is in order to make known the riches of his glory. And he says, the people that are these vessels, verse 24, are not just from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Remember, he said in the first eight chapters, especially say at the end of chapter 2, when he has said it is circumcision is not a matter of the flesh, it is a matter of the heart. And in chapter 3, he's talking about people who are justified by faith. Remember, he's writing primarily to Gentile believers in Rome. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, he has said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We, Paul as a Jew, and the Romans as primarily Gentiles, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So now he gets into verse 25. He calls upon Hosea. This is not the only place in the Bible where this passage in Hosea is cited. We would get into 1 Peter 2, because Peter cites it too. He says, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. This, again, is not new teaching. You recall in the Old Testament, what did Abraham get told? He didn't get told that he would be the father of a nation. He would be the father of many nations. You read what we see elsewhere in Isaiah. Read Isaiah 19. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah 19 about Egypt and Assyria worshiping with Israel. But his point here is that, again, this is all about using election to defend the word of God. That's his point here. And I'm not going to belabor this too much, because we could spend several weeks just on Romans 9, 10, and 11. But this is about the sovereignty of God. And then Isaiah says something in verse 27, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Isaiah said that. not some Gentile. Isaiah said that. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So that leads into more rhetorical questions. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, okay, contrast here. Gentiles, Israel. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Why did Israel not succeed in reaching the righteousness they were looking for? It's because they didn't pursue it by faith, but they pursued it as if it were based on works. Verse 32, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now, we need to stop here. We're going to go back and look at this passage, Paul here quotes from two places in Isaiah. We're going to go to Isaiah 8, and we're going to go to Isaiah 28. What he says here, they, Israel, his brethren according to the flesh, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. And he quotes. Now, this is an example where men in the New Testament, again, these are also the words of God, do not quote things word for word as we might see them in the Old Testament. They bring it in and give us the true meaning. What is the best commentary on the Old Testament? The New Testament. It's not some book you can buy off the shelf. The best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. Here we have inspired interpretation of two passages in Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 8. Verse 33, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. All right, let's go to Isaiah 28 first. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Okay. You look at Isaiah 28, verse 16, in the ESV or section headings talking about a cornerstone in Zion. But verse 14 says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, verse 15, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Okay, that's not something that the Lord appears to look kindly upon. What they've said. Therefore, verse 16, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. All right, look at what verse 16 says. Whoever believes will not be in haste. If you kept your finger in Romans 9, it says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Is that an exact quote? Well, it's not an exact quote out of the Hebrew. You can sure say that. But let's now go to Isaiah 8 and see what else we see about this passage in Romans 9.
What chapter was that again?
Sorry. Romans, Isaiah 8. We were in Isaiah 28. Now we're going to be in Isaiah 8. We will start at verse 11 in Isaiah 8. For the Lord thus spoke to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. I think I talked about that in a sermon a few sermons ago. All right, but verse 14. And he, all right, in verse 14, and he will become a sanctuary. Who is the he of that phrase in verse 14?
Christ.
Well, yes, we know that, but if you're reading this as an Old Testament Jew, Mike, what would he say if I asked that question of them and all they've got is their Old Testament? What are they going to say?
God the Father.
Yeah, they're just going to say the Lord of hosts, because that's the him of verse 13. The Lord of hosts is he, him whom you shall regard as holy. He is the one who shall be their fear, and he shall be their dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall be broken. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Okay, so Isaiah 8 is talking about a person. It's talking about the Lord of hosts. That is the one that they will stumble over, according to Isaiah 8. Isaiah 28 does not say anything about a person, just about the fact that there is a stone. Paul takes Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28 and merges them here. He says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." This also goes to the deity of Christ. He is citing Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. Isaiah 8 is a clear reference to the Lord, and he's applying Isaiah 8 to Jesus Christ as being the stumbling block here in Romans 9. Then we get into Romans 10. All right, Paul has just given us the most extensive treatment in the Bible on predestination. People will object to predestination, saying, well, if predestination is true, there's no reason to evangelize or pray. Paul doesn't agree with that. Neither does God, the Holy Spirit, who's inspired Paul to write this. Look at verse 1. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Paul prays for his brethren according to the flesh to be saved, even as he has said in Romans 9 that not all of them are going to be saved. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the entirety of Romans 10, but if you read Romans 10, we've talked about this before. I want to go down to Romans 10 is about the proclamation of the word and the responsibility of a person to respond to that proclamation of the word. 9 and 11 are about predestination primarily. 10 is about looking at it from the human perspective. Look at what verse 8 says in Romans 10. "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of the faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified," again, using the Hebrew imagery of the heart as the seat of our intellect. The heart is where one believes. "And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Here's how, the means. "But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written," and he goes back to Isaiah again, "how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Then verse 17. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Okay. Let's go to chapter 11. Again, it's about the promises to Israel. He poses a rhetorical question once again. "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means," and he uses himself as an example. If there's a Jew of Jews, he's writing this. "For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." Where else in Romans have we seen this word foreknew? Chapter 8, verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Has he rejected his people whom he foreknew?" Romans 11, 2. What does he say? "Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel?" Okay, here he's going to use Elijah now, and he's going to go to 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm not going to go there, but Elijah is bemoaning his situation in 1 Kings 19, and what is God's reply to Elijah when Elijah says, verse 3, "I alone am left, and they seek my life. They're looking to kill me." God's reply to him is, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Okay, now we can debate whether or not 7,000 is literal or figurative, but for the point of our illustration here, it doesn't matter. Yeah, Clint, the YouTube feed went up for 40 seconds because, and we took it down because it was the feed from 2 weeks ago, and that's not going to be helpful to people. We have issues with getting today's study on YouTube. So, okay. So the 7,000, is it literal or figurative? For the purposes of our discussion here, doesn't matter. Because the Lord's trying to tell Elijah, you're not the only one. There's a remnant that is bigger than just you. And Paul then says, using this concept of remnant, as the Lord is speaking to Elijah in 1 Kings, verse 5, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, what does grace mean here? Well, verse 6 helps us, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Paul wants people to know God hasn't given up on Israel, but it's a remnant. It's a remnant chosen by grace apart from works after the semicolon in verse 6. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Rhetorical question. What then? Okay, because of what I've said, but Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Who got it? The elect. But the rest were hardened. Okay, so you've got two groups of people here. We have to be honest. Two groups of people here. You got people who are elect and people who are hardened. And what does Paul do? Paul, again, gives us quotations. He gives us quotations. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And then he quotes David in verse 9. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. All right, that's as far as I'm going to go on this. The point is here is that Paul uses election as his justification, okay, to play on words here, as his justification for what he has said in the first 8 chapters, not being a denial of what God has promised national Israel. Because it's always been about a remnant, not just now. There's always been an elect remnant within ethnic national Israel. You think about how the Bible talks about redemption in the Old Testament. The nation was redeemed from Egypt. But that's not talking about salvation as we know it. That is talking about the release from physical captivity. So we had a nation of people that were released from bondage in Exodus. But that redemption was not spiritual. It was a physical redemption. Not everybody who left Egypt made it to the promised land, did they? No, they did not. They did not cross into Canaan. And Paul is doing nothing more, really, than reiterating Old Testament teaching to state to people who are going to object to his doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works, and that's for Jew and Gentile, and he uses election to prove his point. All right, any questions or comments before we leave Romans 9, 10, and 11? Okay. All right, I want to read you something from Sproul. Sproul has a book on predestination called Chosen by God. It's a nice book. It's very easy to read. It is not scholarly at all. People like you and I can read it. He's not using a lot of Greek. All right, amen. Thumbs up from Brother Clark here. All right. But it's interesting what he says. Sproul has not always been in the camp that he was in for the last, 55 years of his life. He had some hard lessons to learn. And I want to read from the beginning of Chosen by God. He says, the very word predestination has an ominous ring to it. It is linked to the despairing notion of fatalism, and somehow suggests that within its pale, we are reduced to meaningless puppets. The word conjures up visions of a diabolical deity who plays capricious games with our lives. We seem to be subjected to the whims of horrible decrees that were fixed in concrete long before we were born. Better that our lives were fixed by the stars, for then at least we could find clues to our destiny in the daily horoscopes. Add to the horror of the word predestination the public image of its most famous teacher, John Calvin, and we shudder all the more. We see Calvin portrayed as a stern and grim-faced tyrant, a 16th century Ichabod Crane, who found fiendish delight in the burning of recalcitrant heretics. It is enough to cause us to retreat from the discussion altogether and reaffirm our commitment never to discuss religion and politics. With a topic people find so unpleasant, it is a wonder that we ever discuss it at all. Why do we speak of it? Because we enjoy unpleasantness? Not at all. We discuss it because we cannot avoid it. It is a doctrine plainly set forth in the Bible. We talk about predestination because the Bible talks about predestination. If we desire to build our theology in the Bible, we run head-on into this concept. We soon discover that John Calvin did not invent it. Virtually all Christian churches have some formal doctrine of predestination. To be sure, the doctrine of predestination found in the Roman Catholic Church is different from that in the Presbyterian Church. By the way, this is not in Sproul's book. I stop and do a sidebar here. Thomas Aquinas, the Roman Catholic scholar from 800 plus years ago, if you read what Aquinas wrote on predestination, you'd be convinced that it was Sproul or Spurgeon writing on predestination. It's quite interesting. When you read it and you take the author's name off of it and ask people who wrote it, and then you tell them that a Roman Catholic guy wrote this, well, Thomas Aquinas' view on predestination is not the current view of the Roman Catholic Fellowship. I can tell you that. All right, so the Lutherans have a different view of the matter from the Episcopalians. The fact that such variant views of predestination abound only underscores the fact that if we are biblical in our thinking, we must have some doctrine of predestination. We cannot ignore such well-known passages as Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, Ephesians 1, 11, Romans 8, 29. He gives three examples. If we are to be biblical, then the issue is not whether we should have a doctrine of predestination, but what kind we should embrace. If the Bible is the word of God, not mere human speculation, and if God himself declares that there is such a thing as predestination, then it follows irresistibly that we must embrace some doctrine of predestination. If we're to follow this line of thinking, then, of course, we must go one step further. It is not enough just to have any view of predestination. It is our duty to seek the correct view of predestination, lest we be guilty of distorting or ignoring the word of God. Here is where the real struggle begins, the struggle to sort out accurately all that the Bible teaches about this matter. My struggle with predestination began early in my Christian life. I knew a professor of philosophy in college who was a convinced Calvinist. He set forth the so-called Reformed view of predestination. I did not like it. I did not like it at all. I fought against it tooth and nail all the way through college. I graduated from college unpersuaded of the Reformed or Calvinistic view of predestination, only to go to a seminary that included on its staff the king of the Calvinists, John H. Gerstner. Gerstner is to predestination what Einstein is to physics or what Arnold Palmer is to golf. Now, Arnold Palmer is from another generation, okay? Arnold Palmer would have been the Dustin Johnson of his day. Sproul continues, I would rather have challenged Einstein on relativity or entered into match play with Palmer than to take on Gerstner. But fools rush in where angels fear to tread. I challenged Gerstner in the classroom time after time, making a total pest of myself. I resisted for well over a year. My final surrender came in stages, painful stages. It started when I began work as a student pastor in a church. I wrote a note to myself that I kept on my desk in a place where I could always see it. In the book, this is in all caps, the note that Sproul wrote to himself. You are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true. You are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true. The note haunted me. My final crisis came in my senior year. I had a 3-credit course in the study of Jonathan Edwards. We spent the semester studying Edwards' most famous book, The Freedom of the Will, under Gerstner's tutelage. At the same time, I had a Greek exegesis course in the book of Romans. I was the only student in that course, one-on-one with the New Testament professor. There was nowhere I could hide. The combination was too much for me. Gerstner, Edwards, the New Testament professor, and above all, the Apostle Paul were too formidable a team for me to withstand. The ninth chapter of Romans was the clincher. I simply could find no way to avoid the apostles' teaching in that chapter. Reluctantly, I sighed and surrendered, but with my head, not my heart. Quote, okay, I believe this stuff, but I don't have to like it. But, he then says, I began to like the doctrine little by little until it burst upon my soul that the doctrine revealed the depth and the riches of the mercy of God. I no longer feared the demons of fatalism or the ugly thought that I was being reduced to a puppet. Now I rejoiced in a gracious Savior who alone was immortal, invisible, the only wise God. They say there is nothing more obnoxious than a converted drunk. Try a converted Arminian. Converted Arminians tend to become flaming Calvinists, zealots for the cause of predestination. You are reading the work of such a convert. Okay. The point is here that even a guy like Sproul did not come to this naturally. He came to this, in essence, when you read Piper's story, Piper came to this same understanding, kicking and screaming as well. You read Piper's account, or you listen to Piper's account of what happened to him at Fuller Seminary 50 plus years ago, and you've got the same sort of thing. But we have to be patient with those who may not have the same understanding, or we have to be patient with those people who wrestle with this, because there are people who are truly well saved who do not have the same understanding that we do on this. Many of my Christian friends back in Michigan do not have the same understanding as the on predestination that I do. Our two youngest children attended a college that was not of our view of predestination. And they have a list. You can't see it because it's too small, but in one of our kids' classes, they got a list of scripture verses which repute the doctrines of grace. Now, one of these says God desires all to be saved and calls all to repent, which is their refutation of the doctrine of election. And it's this column here with all of these scripture verses here. Now, do those scripture verses say what they say? Yes, they do. But they quote John 3:16. John 3:16 does not refute the doctrine of predestination. John 3:16 has nothing to do with the doctrine of predestination. But we need to be patient in understanding that, yes, the whole concept of what we know on social media as the cage stage Calvinist does exist. You could make the point that Spurgeon never got past that stage when you read what Spurgeon wrote and you read what Spurgeon said. I don't want to throw Spurgeon under the bus, but you'll find a lot of people who really like Charles Spurgeon. But once they find out that he had a certain view on predestination, they go, oh, I can't like this guy anymore because he believes in predestination. That's not a very charitable view either. When I was in Indiana, believe it or not, I bought a book, I must confess, in front of however many, we got 16 participants here on this call. I must confess, I bought a book by an Arminian. Okay. I bought a book by Tozer while I was in Indiana. Okay. Yes. Okay. I get the Mutombo finger wag from my brother Clark there. Okay. You know what? When Tozer's right, Tozer's right. Oddly enough. And we sing songs by Arminians at our church. Yes. We have a gasp in the chat. Sometimes not very consistent Arminians when we sing And Can It Be by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley writes something which certainly looks like Reformed doctrine to me when he's writing about long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin. And then he writes, my chains fell off, my heart set free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. he's absolutely right. But my point is here, and Grudem in the book is going to get there, I think. We have to be careful. We have to be careful in how we approach this, and we have to be and we need to be serious about this. We do not want to go into the errors of fatalism. I know we speak a lot, and Tim has spoken a lot about the errors of hyper-Calvinism. We don't want to overreact to the errors of hyper-Calvinism, though, and go off the other end and have an unbiblical view of predestination and the doctrines of grace. I am not going to apologize for what Paul and John and other writers, Timothy writes about predestination, and because it's in the Bible, the Lord believes. The Lord knows about predestination. This is where we're getting it from. We don't have to apologize for it, but we just have to have a balanced biblical view of it. And we must also always be humble as we talk about these things. So in the book, Grudem provides some talking points here. What does he say? He says, how does the New Testament present the teaching of election? And his very first point is, you might find this a little odd, he says, it provides the teaching of election as a comfort to God's people. The New Testament authors often present the doctrine of election as a comfort to believers. When Paul assures the Romans that in everything, God works for good with those who love him or are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28, he gives God's work of predestination as a reason why we can be assured of this verse. And we know the five elements of the chain of salvation in Romans 8:29 and 30. Paul's point is to say that God has always acted for the good of those whom he called to himself. If Paul looks into the distant past before the creation of the world, he sees that God foreknew and predestined his people to be conformed to the image of Christ. If he looks at the recent past, he finds that God called and justified his people. Then he looks forward to the future. When Christ returns, he sees that God has determined to give perfect, glorified bodies to those who believe in Christ. There's comfort there that when you think about it, if you are truly justified, let's think about Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29, when it talks about those whom he foreknew, he predestined; those whom he predestined, he called; those whom he called, he justified; those whom he justified, he glorified. Let me ask you a question. Are there any people who are justified who end up not being glorified per Romans 8:30?
No.
No. Do we see in the Bible that the Bible tells us that there are people who believe who are not justified? Yes. The guys at the end of John 2, the Jews in John chapter 8, the two of the four seeds believed for a while. We've got Demas. Demas appears to have believed and then walked away. A person who is truly justified according to Romans 8:29 and 30. Can they lose their salvation? You know, that's always a bad question. The question is not, can a person lose their salvation? The question is, can Christ lose any of his sheep? What does the Bible say? The Bible says no, because the Bible says he's going to go get them. You have people who appear to be sheep, who appear to be justified, but they're not justified. But here's the other thing. The Bible never tells people to try and determine whether or not they were chosen before the foundation of the world. What does the Bible command people to do? It commands people to repent and believe. Now, we know that Peter tells us to make our calling and election sure. How do we make our calling and election sure? We obey. We obey. It's nothing more than an application of James 2:14 through 26. You say you're saved by faith alone. How do we know? Well, you know that a person is saved by faith alone by their life. That's how you know. So we just look at our life. But Paul does not want election in the life of a Christian to cause them torment. Paul wants election to cause comfort to people. Because even as all the stuff of life happens, remember verse 28 in Romans 8 tells us that God works how many things together for the good of those whom he loves and are called according to his purpose?
All
things. Okay. Yes, it applies to 2020 and the craziness of 2020. Okay. Yesterday, a lot of people were remembering what happened 19 years ago in New York City and in Washington, D.C. God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All things. It doesn't mean all things are good. There are things which are evil. And I've heard people say that, well, it really wasn't evil, it was good. No, evil is evil. We cannot call evil good, even though evil can be used for good. What Joseph's brothers did to him was not good. It was evil. Selling him to the Midianites was evil, and God says so in Genesis 45 and in Genesis 50. But those things which are evil, God can use, and God not only can, God will use for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, those people who are justified, those people who have been chosen. And God wants election to be a comfort to us. Okay. Any comments on that before we move on? All right. He also wants election to be a reason to praise God. If you look at Ephesians 1, let's go to Ephesians 1 and look at this. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, in him, okay, now, when he says in him in verse 11, who is the him of verse 11 in Ephesians 1?
Christ.
Okay. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, let me ask you, do we still want to say that in him, in verse 11, is about Christ? Or do you want to say this is about the Father?
It is about the Father?
It would certainly seem to be here that the him in verse 11 is about the Father. Because let's go back to verse 3. There are a lot of, okay, personal pronouns here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. Now, verse 4, who is the he in he chose us?
The Father.
The Father. Who is the him in the phrase, in him?
Christ.
Christ. Okay. Okay, so even as the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, who's him at the end of verse 4? The crickets are out.
It's Christ, because we're holy and blameless in Christ, isn't it? I mean,
well, we are holy and blameless in Christ. No, I'm not saying you're wrong, Stephanie. Okay. But
what was the question, Brother Jay?
Okay, the question is at the end of verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Who is the him in the very last word in the ESV in verse 4?
The Father?
Okay, I'm going to maintain, yes, it is the Father, okay? Because I think context is going to say that the next, and again, this is hard because in the original, verses 3 through 14 are all one sentence. All right, so the sentence breaks here are accommodating us in English because we don't write sentences that are that long unless you're John Owen, okay? All right, in love, okay, In love, he predestined us. So I'm going to maintain that the holy and blameless before him is going to be, we should be holy and blameless before the Father. In love, the Father predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Okay, now whose will is this in verse 5?
The Father.
Okay, this is the will of the Father to the praise of whose glorious grace? Still the Father, with which he, I'm going to say it's still the Father, which with the Father has blessed us in the Beloved. Now, who's the Beloved, though?
Christ.
Okay. So, with which the Father has blessed us in Christ. Okay. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Who is the him there?
Christ.
Think about what happens if you say the Father. If you say, in the Father we have redemption through his blood. Was it the Father's blood through which we have redemption? No. Okay. So in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Whose grace is this?
Christ.
Well, let's keep reading. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and thought, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. It certainly appears as though that according to the riches of his grace, this is the grace of the Father. Okay. According to the riches of the Father's grace, which the Father lavished upon us in all wisdom and thought, making known to us the mystery of the will of the Father, according to the purpose of the Father, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him. Who is the in him there?
The Son.
Okay. All right. Is there another verse that helps you out there, Daniel?
In the same verse, the pronoun Christ is mentioned. The subject in the sentence is mentioned, which it says set forth in Christ. So that's where I find context clues to say that he's Christ.
It certainly would. It looks like which the Father set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. All right. Now, verse 11.
Jeff, are you talking about verse outside of Ephesians, though?
Yeah, I was just asking if there's any verse that might help you outside Ephesians to interpret Ephesians 1:10.
Oh, Colossians?
Where in Colossians?
Chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. You want me to read it?
Yeah, go ahead.
For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
Okay, I think there's application there, yes. So that can help us out a little bit. All right, verse 11. In him. So in verse 11. In him. Who is the in him? The first two words of verse 11.
Christ.
Okay, well, let's read on and find out. Zach?
The Father.
Okay, well, let's see. Who is right here? In him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Does anybody want to change their answer?
Is it the Father? Doesn't he predestine us?
That would seem to be true, but here we go. Is he mixing his pronouns here?
It looks like it shifts. Like
in him we have obtained an inheritance. Looks like he's talking about Christ there. And then he shifts gears to having been predestined to the other him, to the purpose of him who works all the things according to the counsel of
God. So this is where it gets tricky. Because it's in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. Okay, in union with Christ. Okay, pardon, Mary?
Brother Joel said, it's more clear in the Greek text. This is the way Brother Joel said.
Okay, so in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of the Father who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Do you believe that is the fair reading of that passage, if we're going to substitute the hymn there? In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of the Father who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Yes, because we know that if we go back to verse 4, the Father is the one who chose us before the foundation of the world. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. My purpose in all of that was to show us sometimes the challenges we have here, because you just can't read this superficially. Who are the subjects of these pronouns here? The issue is predestination here is a reason to give praise to God. Okay, but again, we don't give praise to God because praise God that he was smart enough to choose Zach. No, that's not the point here. It's praise God that he saw that Stephanie was brilliant and would respond rightly to the call of the gospel. No, we praise God because he rescued us when we could not rescue ourselves in any way, shape, or form. That's the point here about what Grudem wants to say about election being reason for praise. And we'll go to one more verse. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Right after we have the man of lawlessness passage, and we're going to have we're going to be back in 2 Thessalonians 2 next week when we talk about reprobation, because we're going to be in verses 9 through 12. But today, after he does that, after he teaches on reprobation in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12, he gives us a contrast. But the contrast. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. Why? He gives us the reason. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He gives thanks that the Father chose the Thessalonians to believe, to be sanctified by the Spirit, to believe in the truth. And so it ought to be with all of us, that anytime somebody comes to faith and somebody is justified, they're regenerated, they're converted, we ought to thank God that we see the fruits of election here. That when we look at, and we'll look at this again next week, when we look at the people God has chosen, look at us. Now, God does not only choose the poor. God does not only choose those who are not the most intelligent. He does choose some rich people. He does choose people of means. He does choose some very intelligent people. Paul was a very intelligent guy. But for the most part, who are the people that God chooses? God does not choose the wise and understanding, because God wants people to know that salvation and what is going on is all a work of him. All right. And the next point that Grudem gives is that election should be an encouragement to evangelism. Have you ever thought of predestination as an encouragement when you're evangelizing?
Yes.
Okay. All right. We had several. Okay. Daniel's on the screen now. Daniel, go first, then we'll go to Zach, and I think I heard somebody else.
It's encouraging because those who've been chosen before the foundation of the world in a context of evangelism, it just shows like there are many that are appointed to life in the place where you're witnessing. It's not entirely dependent on your efforts. It's determined by God who will be saved. And it's encouraging because you can feel like what I'm doing or what I'm saying is ineffective, but it will be effective to those who are elected.
Zach.
Couldn't have really said it any better. It is a great comfort to know that my elect brothers and sisters are running around out there and someone needs to preach to them. Someone needs to give them the gospel so that they could come to repentance. And every time I go out to evangelize, I'm praying the Lord leads me to those whom he's drawing to himself.
All right. Did I hear somebody else on there? Yes. And once you come to that realization, then we realize all we have to do is proclaim the truth to people. We don't have to try and manipulate things. We don't have to try and massage the gospel to make it palatable to people. We don't have to try and appeal to certain points of their emotions or it's not just a matter of convincing, of winning the argument. Okay. That's where, okay, some of our YouTube brethren who are on the apologetics end of Christendom can sometimes go astray is that they're out there, they're evangelizing, but they're all about winning the argument. And you can win all the arguments you want, but if you haven't won a soul, to what end have you won the argument? That if you're going to use apologetics is primarily at that point just used to close the mouth of the objector. But let's be honest, the objector can always come up with one more objection so that you can hop on that merry-go-round and you might never get off. But when we have a right understanding here is that God's elect are from every tribe and people and language and nation. They just are. That when our brothers head back to Lebanon, there are elect people there. That we've got people in Nepal. There are elect people in Nepal. There are elect people in Manta, Ecuador. There are elect people in Nicaragua. There are elect people, believe it or not, in San Antonio, Texas. What do you know? And when the Bible says, when the Lord inspired Isaiah to write this down, my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Evangelism works. We don't have to worry about it working or not. God's word will accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. That I've told this story before. And I'm going to tell it again because some may not have heard it. I still remember the night walking out of the gym at Straits Correctional Facility. As we've got the quarter mile walk out of there, and I'm standing there walking next to a guy who is a campus minister with Chi Alpha. Okay, yes, Chi Alpha is active out at UTSA and other places. And he says to me, he says, Jeff, if you believe in predestination, why do you come in here? And I looked at him and I said, so-and-so, first name. I said, I come in here because I believe in predestination. that when we see these guys who are moon worshipers or Buddhists or just plain wicked and just plain evil, or they're Jewish, or they're members of the Nation of Islam, they're members of the Moore Science Temple of America, they're in the Five Percenters, they're in the Melanic Muslims, they are the Odinists. I don't care, because there are elect out there. That I can sit there I can sit there at a table, and I can sit there. And one time I sat there with a guy, we had a guy who was in the NOI, Nation of Islam, sat there for 3 days with these guys. One was Nation of Islam, one was Melanic Muslim, one was a 5%er. Okay, you can look it up online and see what those are. Why do I go in there? They might be elect. And if they are elect, evangelism will work. We know that God's purpose for evangelism will work, because Romans 10 will accomplish what Romans 10 wants it to accomplish, and Isaiah 55 will accomplish what it wants to accomplish. And we can go to places where, and you know, name your wicked place, name it. It doesn't matter where it is. You can try and find the most wicked place you want. God's elect will come. They will hear the call. They will hear the voice of their shepherd. Everybody who is of the truth hears my voice, is what Jesus says. And they may not look like they're ever, 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 ever going to come to us. But if they are elect, they will come. So there's comfort there in evangelism. That, yeah, when you go to the medical center, okay, if you've got Somalis out there, you know what? The word of God is powerful. And the word of God will accomplish the purpose for which it is given to us. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So it's just up to us to proclaim. All right, questions or comments on that?
So, brother, is it a fair statement to say that the doctrine of election guarantees the success of our evangelism?
As a broad sweeping statement, I would say yes. As feeble and as ineffective and as poorly as we might present the gospel.
Amen.
I will go back to that story I read out of Michael Rydelnik's book, The Messianic Hope. When he tried to refute, he was a Jewish, brought up Jewish, got converted in high school, tried to evangelize and refute a well-educated Jewish guy at some meeting they had, I think at his school, and the guy shot him down at every time he was trying to, he walked out of there, felt that he had absolutely failed. Well, guess what? 30 years later, he runs into a guy who was a teacher at that school who heard what Rydelnik was saying that night in his failure or supposed failure. And the guy who heard Michael Rydelnik that night was listening, and he goes, boy, can what this kid be saying be true? So he opens up his Bible, and sure enough, the guy is converted. The guy Rydelnik was trying to convert was not converted, but somebody in the audience ended up being converted, and Rydelnik didn't know it for 30 years. So yes, I would affirm what you said, Jarrett, that when we're trying to evangelize, that when we were in the prison trying to evangelize an Orthodox Jew who was very well known within the prison system, he had been converted to Judaism when he was in prison. He became proficient enough in Judaism where he could lead the services in Hebrew. The rabbis would say, go to it. And he ended up attending one of our evangelistic weekends, and he goes through the weekend and is not converted. But he says, you know what? I'm going to examine the claims you guys are making about Jesus being the Messiah. And he takes 4 months, and sure enough, he gets converted 4 months later. And he's still a Christian today, almost 20 years later. I've got some essays he's written on Hebrew and things Judaistic, which are very helpful. But yes, our evangelism will be effective. We have to be careful though, and Jared, what you said leads me into the next point I want to make here, is that we do have to be very careful about falling into error, knowing that what you said is true. What is the error? Well, the error can be that it is fatalistic. Okay, now when I say fatalistic, when we talk about fatalism, what do I mean?
That it doesn't matter, the end is going to be the end.
Right. That our choices are really not, don't matter. That what we do as people don't matter, because the old saying from back when I was a kid, que sera, sera. You know what que sera, sera means?
It is what it is.
Well, it's the 60s and 70s version of it is what it is. It's whatever will be, will be. All right. So that's what people would say back then, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. That our choices do not matter. And that's why people object to this. That's why my friend, the Chi Alpha, my friend in Chi Alpha was objecting, because his view was, if people are predestined, it doesn't matter. They're going to be saved no matter what. You don't have to evangelize them. And in essence, they don't have the responsibility to repent and believe. But is that Paul's teaching? Is that the teaching of the Bible? No, it's not. And in this, you know, in this scripture list I have here from our children's school, that's one of their points they're trying to make, is that, well, people have to make choices. Therefore, predestination can't be true. I maintain that predestination proves that people's having to make choices is true. They're both true. That's where we have to be careful, is that people always want to take one side and say, well, if this is true, if these category of verses are true, therefore this other category of verses cannot be true. That when they say that God, one of the headings here on these scripture lists that they have is God has created us with free will. Well, if they believe, if that's true, then predestination cannot be true. Well, does man have a free will? We've talked about this before. If you have the right definition of free will, yes. Okay. Man's will is free to do what man wants. But we know that because of the fall, natural man does not want to come to God, and he does not have the ability to come to God. But we don't want to fall into what, you know, we've got sermons on there at length by Tim about the errors of looking at predestination as fatalistic. And that is, you know, he's him and Craig were coming out of that in Southwest Michigan. The strict Baptists and others in Southwest Michigan very much held on to this. They hold, some of these people hold, that you only evangelize the elect. Is that the teaching of Scripture?
Absolutely not.
Yes, with a capital A and a capital N on absolutely not. And we will look at this next week when we look at Matthew 11, when Jesus uses reprobation in his evangelism. We do not only evangelize the elect. You don't see anybody in Scripture ever appealing to the elect. You see men appealing to everybody within earshot, as the saying goes. Because we don't know, and you know what? Everybody within earshot, you ever think of this? Everybody within earshot might be elect. That's the way I go into the prison down in Cotulla. If they, you know, once they reopen the doors and let us back in after the craziness ends, that's the way I go into the prison in Cotulla. I go in there assuming it's possible that every single one of those guys walking in that door might be elect. I don't know. But by fatalism, yes, fatalism, Grudem's definition is a system in which human choices and human decisions really do not make any difference. In fatalism, no matter what we do, things are going to turn out as they had been previously ordained. As a result, our humanity is destroyed and the motivation for moral accountability is removed. That's why it's dangerous. Okay, we have a danger, and we have it in our church, I'm telling you, because I've had people tell it to me in our church. We have people in our church who have family members who say, I know I am not elect, therefore I don't have any responsibility to believe. What's wrong with that?
It's not what the Bible teaches.
Okay, how so?
He commands all people everywhere to repent and believe.
Okay, anybody else?
Only God knows who the elect are, so you can't know.
I think it can be used as an excuse for somebody to say that they're not going to believe because the Father hasn't chosen them, so they're using themselves in a way, even if they don't see it that way. I mean, they might not think that's what they're doing, but some may be doing that.
Yeah, I think there's a lot that, well, there's truth in what both of you have said, but I think practically, I think the practical truth is what Stephanie has said, is that it gets people off the hook. It removes their responsibility. Well, I know I'm not elect, so there's nothing I can do about it, and I'm good with it. You know, they'll say, well, I know I'm not elect. You know, I'd like to be saved, but I know I'm not elect. Well, let me ask you this: where in the Bible do we have any examples of people saying or doing that? We don't have any examples in the Bible of doing that, but. Yeah, I think Stephanie's point is quite well taken. It's a nice cop out for some people, to be frank, that they can. And Daniel, go ahead before I forget you. Can't hear you.
Can you hear me now?
No, sounds like you're a mile away from your phone.
Okay, can you hear me now?
There, that's better.
Okay, good. Just a quick comment. The statement, I won't believe because I'm not elect, it's almost like a passive defiance against God. Also, it's putting blame on God. Like, well, because God hasn't elect me, then I can't be saved.
That's the kind of thing that we would see in, I'll be honest, emails, is that men would say, I really want to be saved, but I'm pretty sure I'm not elect. And okay, so what do you say to a guy who writes in, or a woman who may say that to you, or whether it's somebody you know, it might be a spouse, might be a teenager, might be a coworker. Well, I know I'm not elect, but God hasn't given me faith. Therefore, I can't be saved. What do you say to them?
Let the thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price.
All right. Where did you quote that from? You muted yourself when you said that.
Revelation 22, verse 17.
Okay. Revelation 22. Does somebody else have a response to that?
Isn't that in Isaiah 53?
Okay, what about Isaiah 53? What's your quote?
Without price. I forget the address.
It's Isaiah 55.
Oh, okay. Isaiah 55.
Okay. We'll get there again next week, but I'll just cite it briefly here before I go to another passage. It's Matthew 11. Jesus, what does he say? He says, come who? Matthew 11, 28. Who does he say it to?
All.
All who, Jacinda?
All who fears.
All who labor and are heavy laden. Okay, he doesn't say, come all ye elect. He says, come all. But you look at Luke 14. Okay, let's go to Luke 14. And remember, we looked at Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul, writing a very predestinarian section of our Bible, also writes a very human responsibility section of our Bible in Romans 10. All right, Romans 14, the parable of the great banquet. Verse 12, Luke 14, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. All right, so as we're starting off the parable here, who's the man who is given the invitation here in the parable?
Is it a picture of God inviting people to eat with him?
Well, it certainly would appear so as we get into this. So let's see how this plays out then. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me be excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there is still room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. I think the important verse here is verse 22. There is still room. Is there room at the banquet for anybody who desires to come to the banquet?
Yep.
Absolutely. Yes. Yes. 1,000 times yes. Anybody who wants to come can come. That's where people will object to what we teach about predestination, because they will say, well, you know, there are people out there who want to come and you won't let them in because they're not predestined. Or they'll say, well, there are people who aren't predestined and God drags them in and they don't want to come into the banquet. Well, that's not the teaching of the Bible at all, is it?
Nice. Brother Jeff.
Yes.
But these scriptures we're reading, like we just read with the banquet, isn't it also like a twofold purpose of God, that when we preach the word that we're reaching the, you know, the elect, but we're also serving notice to those that do not elect, so that when they face judgment, you know, God can point to these opportunities they had.
Absolutely. What they're doing is they are really storing up more wrath that you, and again, Matthew 11 keeps coming to mind, because you've got that passage which talks about people who had received more light than cities like Sodom, and the judgment was going to be more severe to them. And it also plays into Romans 2:4, where the Lord is talking, where Paul writing the words of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, that he says, don't you know, in essence, don't you know how patient God is being with you, giving you time to repent? Those people who hear more, who know more truth, are storing up more wrath, making themselves more accountable every day. That when people come in to the meeting on hedges every Sunday and they are lost, and in their rebellion, they are just piling up and piling up and piling up more wrath, as opposed to somebody who has not gotten all of that light. But the more truth, Jesus uses the works that he did in Matthew 11, but he says, if all the works that I did in these three cities would have been in these other three cities would have repented, and one of those three cities that would have repented was Sodom. So yes, Michael, I think your point is valid. But this is all getting back wrapped around what we are talking about is not fatalistic, that it is not arbitrary. God was not in wherever God, Father, and Spirit were And I know that we always run into categorical issues here. Before the foundation of the world, when it was just Father, Son, and Spirit, God the Father did not flip some celestial coin and say, okay, it came heads up for Stephanie Hernandez. Okay, it came tails for Judas. It is not arbitrary or random. What does the scripture say about predestination? It says in Ephesians 1 that those whom were predestined in love. Not by random chance, not by flipping a celestial coin, that they were predestined in love. And God set his love on individual people. This is personal here. This is not impersonal. Fatalism is exceedingly abundantly impersonal. But biblical predestination is exceedingly personal. God set his love on the Apostle Paul. What does Jeremiah 1:5 say about God's relationship with Jeremiah?
That he knew him before the womb.
Right. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. It doesn't mean just that God knew who Jeremiah was going to be. It goes back to our discussion 2 weeks ago about this word know or knowledge. It is a relationship. It is love. It is intimacy that he had with Jeremiah that he didn't have with others. So this choosing is not fatalistic. It is not impersonal. It is very, very personal. And those who want to adopt a fatalistic attitude toward it in their rebellion because they say the Bible teaches it do not understand their Bibles rightly. That's one of the inherent dangers that we have with good doctrinal teaching is that people will take it and apply it wrongly. And that's what we see. Because again, I have had people come to me in our church, in our building, and say, so-and-so does not believe because they tell me that they know they're not elect. That's fatalistic. Let me ask you a question. How does that person know that they're not elect?
Well, they think they're not elect because they don't believe.
Right. Because they do not yet believe, therefore I can't be elect. And the secondary point there is that they say, well, because God hasn't given me faith yet, that's why I know I'm not elect. But again, we go to the scripture. Do we see the scripture ever letting anybody appeal to the fact that God has not yet given them faith as reason for not believing?
Would you say that John, what is it, 6? I was looking at 6:37. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. But I like the next part. It says, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But, I mean, that teaches about predestination, but it also says whoever. So,
well, that's yeah. See, John 6 and John's gospel, if you look at the entirety of John's gospel, I know of two different studies that are just the doctrines of grace and the gospel of John. Chapel Library has one, and Steve Lawson has one on the Ligonier website. The one on Chapel Library you can download for free. It's a booklet by R. Bruce Stewart. And then I think you can watch the one by Steve Lawson for free on the Ligonier website right now. But even though that doesn't specifically teach us or have the word predestination in it there or elect, yes, you're absolutely right. There is a group of people in John 6:37. Okay? All that the Father gives me will come to me. So Jesus has said, there's this population that the Father has given me. And what are these people going to do? Every single one of them is going to come to me. And whoever comes. Okay, so you've got election in the all given, but then you've got whoever believes. You've got, in essence, John 3:16. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's that's where people who want, like my scripture list here from this college, that's where they go wrong, is that they assume that John 3:16 means that election cannot be true. No, it's not anything of the sort. Whoever believes. Just like when Jesus says, come, all who labor and are heavy laden. Same sort of thing. Same sort of thing with Luke 14. There's room at the table. Come if you want. So you've got the election, but you've also got A, the responsibility of man, and B, the availability of space at the table for anyone who really wants to be at the table. And the people who will say to us, God hasn't given me repentance or God hasn't given me faith yet. That's a common, I'll be honest, email. What can I do? What is the biblical response when somebody says God hasn't given you faith or hasn't given you repentance? What do you tell them?
I remember Tim, when I first started going to Grace, he just told me to cry out to God. And I remember going home after that and I was crying in my car and I kept crying out. I didn't know what I was doing, but eventually I just saw what Jesus did, but that's what he told me.
Well, okay, let's address this. Is Stephanie's response a proper response?
Yeah.
Why or how?
Forget which scripture it is. I think it's in John. It says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Are you talking about Acts 4:12?
Let me double check.
I think a good way to point somebody to it, you would want to point them to Christ and like the scriptures, not upon themselves. I mean, confessing, like I've struggled in looking too much at myself and I constantly have to redirect my sight. And even as feeling like if I feel condemned, I constantly have to redirect my sight to what Christ has done. So I think that's a good way of.
The issue with people who want to call upon, again, you've got lost hyper-Calvinists out there. They have an understanding of the doctrine. Okay, they do understand. They understand what predestination is. They understand that God gives faith. They understand that faith is a gift. They understand that repentance is a gift. But they sit there and they make, Romans 10:13. Okay. They sit there and they really make it God's fault that they're not saved. Well, God hasn't given me faith yet, therefore there's nothing I can do about it. The Bible does not let somebody use that as a cop-out for not coming to faith. The Bible presses. The Bible commands people. What did Paul say? God commands people everywhere now to repent. And he doesn't let them off the hook or give them license to say, oh, just sit there and hang on until God gives you faith. He never lets them go there. He always, the biblical evangelism always presses men and women to repent and believe now. That's how you know that you've been given the gift of faith and repentance, is if you do it. But you can't rely upon, think about how that's going to fly on judgment day. Well, God, you never gave me faith and repentance. Therefore, it's your fault that I'm going to hell. That's not going to work. So that sort of fatalism is something that we can see amongst the lost. We have to be careful that we don't see that amongst ourselves.
And Jeff, I was thinking too, when you look at our Lord, and especially in the Gospel of John and how you reference in Matthew 11, you know, you could argue he was probably the greatest teacher on the sovereignty of God. But he will often tell those Jews, you know, you don't come to me because you don't want to come to me.
Well,
you
right.
Know, a lot of him even talking about sovereignty, he would even, you know, he'll press them. You don't come to me because you don't want to.
And there's a verse that we can look at in Jesus's encounter with, with the Jews, I believe, in John 5, if we go there. Okay, if we look at John 5.
Is it 540?
Yeah, 540. It might help if I was in the right chapter. 540, when Jesus, okay, and I'm going to be in John 5 tomorrow, but I'm not going to be in this part of John 5. I'm going to be in John 5:18 tomorrow. But what does he say in John 5:540? But we have to go back. Let's go to 39. Okay, he's telling these guys, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now, is that statement correct about the Jews? Sure it is. They search the scriptures because they think that in the scriptures you have eternal life. They're right. Okay. But Jesus says after the semicolon, and it is they, those scriptures, that bear witness about me, comma. Okay, so the scriptures bear witness about Jesus. Jesus is telling men who know their Bibles backwards and forwards that you search the scriptures looking for eternal life, but you don't find eternal life because you don't see me there. But verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me. Jesus places the burden on the men and on the men only there. To go to Jared's point here and to Stephanie's citation of John 5:40, you refuse to come to me. It's their fault that they don't have life because they have refused to come. It's pretty clear. Jesus doesn't let them say, well, I understand that, okay, that when Paul's going to write Philippians 1:29, Paul's going to say that there are two things that are a gift from God, suffering for my name and faith. No, he's not going there. What does he say? He points the finger at them. You guys have got your scriptures open. You've got your scrolls unrolled. You're looking for eternal life. You don't find it because you don't have me and you refuse to come. They refuse to do what Jesus tells men in Matthew 11, come all who labor and are heavy laden. All right. Comment or question on that?
In 2 Thessalonians 2, I know I'm pulling this right out of the middle of the man of lawlessness, but it says, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved.
Well, that's the thing, okay? This goes back. The Bible always lays 100% of the responsibility for responding to the truth upon the person, the human being. It never lets them have an excuse. They refuse to come, John 5:40. They refuse to love the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And we're going to see it's not going to turn out well next week for those people who refuse to love the truth in 2 Thessalonians 2. But it was there. Why did they refuse to love the truth? Because they didn't want to love the truth. That's where we have to watch the danger of going off the deep end on our doctrine of predestination. Is that yes, absolutely, God chooses. But yes, absolutely, man is responsible, period. There is no wiggle room here for man. It's both true. John 6, the Father gave people to the Son. Ephesians 1, there's predestination. John 5, you refuse to come. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, they refuse to love the truth. Matthew 11, come all who labor and are heavy laden, right after Jesus thanks the Father for hiding the truth from those who are wise and understanding.
Hey, Jeff.
Yes.
I was also thinking about what Paul says in Acts chapter 13, where he says in verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, and they're speaking on the Sabbath, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you,
since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So they basically judge themselves as if, yes, we're unworthy of this eternal life. So they're thrusting it aside as if they can't have it. But they're basically just, it's their fault that they're claiming to be unworthy of this eternal life. And Paul is like, well, that's it. We're going to Gentiles.
Right. And back up a few more verses. What is the crowd here? Look at the crowd in Acts 13. The next Sabbath, verse 44, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. So you've got everybody in town, so to speak. They're all there. The Jews don't like it. And you know what? Verse 40, you've got two of their brethren, according to the flesh, Paul and Barnabas, saying, you guys had first shot at this. You guys took it. And think of the imagery here. They've got this body of truth that's been given to them. They've taken it and they pitched it. They thrust it aside. That's an active thing. It's not passive. It's active. They had it. And because they took the truth and they pitched it, they have now judged themselves. They chose to reject it. Why did they choose to reject it? Because they wanted to reject it. It's not a bunch of people sitting there going, oh, I want to come, I want to be saved, but God's keeping me from being saved. No, Paul and Barnabas are telling these guys, you aren't saved because you don't want to be saved. And that's the way it is with those who want to say, well, I'm not saved because God hasn't given me faith. Well, how do I know that God will give me faith? You know that God gives you faith when you believe. That's when. And that's the way Scripture talks. Scripture talks in the language of always placing the burden solely on the person to respond. Okay, anybody else?
I think they also refused to come because it's so easy. I mean, it's not, I mean, you know, they were self-righteous.
Okay, well, I think that's a valid thing to bring up. Explain what you mean by that.
Well, what I mean is when you are putting all your faith in Christ and what he did, you stop looking at yourself. You stop looking at your performance or what you're doing. And if you do, you know, and they were looking at what they were doing, how they were keeping the law, you know, if they were at themselves. And so they probably couldn't believe.
Well, that's one of the objections you get from Jews, for instance, okay? Or you get from Muslims or even Roman Catholics, is the simplicity of the gospel. Think about the rich young guy. How many hoops did Jesus want this guy to jump through? Well, he just said, sell all you have and follow me. The guy was ready to say, I've done the law, and he said, I've done it. Okay, Jesus goes to the law. You know, have you honored your father and mother, blah, blah, blah. And the guy says, yeah, I've done all that. And Jesus says, okay, then sell all you have and follow me. Simple. But he didn't do it. You get into, when you're dealing with Roman Catholics, you've got these hurdles to overcome because they've had it so ingrained in their head that I have to do penance. I have to go to confession. I have to participate in the mass. I have to participate in the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, that I have to pray to Mary. I have to do the rosary. I have to do this. I have to do this. I have to do this. And when we tell them it's all about faith in Christ, it's hard. I get it. It's hard. That when you talk to a Muslim knows that on judgment day, do the scales of justice, do you have more good works on the one side than you have sins on the other side? Well, if you don't have more good works, then you cannot go to paradise. So that's hard for a Muslim who really knows what Islam is. And we tell them, You just got to believe in Jesus. You just have to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus in faith. And people go, that's it? Yeah, that's it. And if we never get that response, we might want to ask ourselves, are we presenting a gospel that includes works? If we never hear that, well, so you're saying it doesn't matter what I do. I'm not saying after you're saved, it doesn't matter. I'm saying that in order to be saved, you can't do anything except come to Christ in faith. Yes, the simplicity of the gospel just itself is an offense to men. Because let's look at the way other religions process this sort of stuff. It's all about religion, is all about what men do to justify themselves before God. Whether it's some Buddhist guy, okay, crawling on his hands and knees across India, or some Roman Catholic monk making sure that he sleeps on a bare floor in the monastery on concrete with no heat, because I have to beat my body like this in order to merit favor with God. That's the religion of men. And that's the antithesis, the antithesis of Christianity, is that you can't do anything to merit favor with God. That's the wonder. That's the mystery of the gospel. That's the good news, is that we can't do anything to merit favor. Now, we have a comment here that Jared cited. He also told this parable in Luke 18 to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You go back to man's opinion of himself. I remember way back when, in the early days of the internet, there was this video out there that Mark Keeler had from Cross TV, and he's asking people, okay, do you think that man is basically good? Oh yeah, man makes some mistakes, but yeah, you know, deep down, and you can go into the most maximum security prison you want, and you ask people that question, and those guys are going to say, yeah, I may not be perfect, but deep down, I'm a good guy. Well, that's not what the scripture says. But people who deep down think they're good, they think that they can bring something to the table which will merit favor with God. So, all right, anything else? Yeah, go ahead.
Would you say that that's also with like the Arminian view, something that you have to, I guess, renew your mind in, looking at Christ and looking at your performance, being the I don't know if I'm explaining myself right.
Well, let me ask you this. Now, again, knowing, coming from that background, having been in that culture for over 20 years, and knowing what some of my brethren believe, and knowing, you know, you look at what Arminians believe, it's a broad category. Okay. But the whole issue of, okay, losing your salvation. Okay, if that's where you're going with this. Okay, if today Stephanie does something that causes her to lose her salvation, how does she get her salvation back? Okay, because I remember standing in a Sunday school class in the Arminian church where I, as a Reformed guy, was teaching Sunday school. As I've said before, don't ask. We had three Sunday school classes for adults, and all three guys were Reformed who taught in the Sunday school classes. One was even a Pado Baptist. Took his kids downstate in Michigan to get them sprinkled when they were born. But I remember, and this is the teaching that she believed, and this woman was a very well-learned Arminian. She said, every sin, if not confessed, every sin must be repented of, otherwise you lose your salvation. Okay, every sin. So, you know, hypothetically, you know, this would never happen. Hypothetically, let's say that, just for example, Stephanie is inappropriately angry with her spouse. Never happens, okay, but this is hypothetical. Inappropriately angry with her spouse, and she dies before she has time to repent of that sin and ask forgiveness for that sin. This woman's Arminianism said Stephanie goes to hell. Now, how does Stephanie live her life then practically?
Well, okay. You're going to live your life in fear. You're going to be afraid all the time. Like,
well, absolutely, because doesn't the Bible talk about we have secret sins? Okay, we have unintentional sins. And every sin, if sin is sin, and every sin is punishable by damnation. So how is Stephanie going to, Stephanie is going to, Stephanie's life is going to be turning out to be highly, highly legalistic. That's where it's going to lead her. Because she is going to try to avoid everything that might cause her to sin. That's where you get the teaching of the one church that we attended for a dozen years, that their church manual said, thou shalt not ever set foot in a movie theater. Okay. Why? Well, because bad things happen. You can see bad things in movie theaters. Now, okay, I get it, but let's take that to it. Let's go out to logical, natural conclusions here. You go out to a logical, natural conclusion. You shouldn't go where you can see bad things. Okay, well, none of us should walk around the East Side because we can see bad things happening on the streets of the East Side. Okay, you shouldn't go downtown because you can see bad things happening on the streets of downtown. Okay, same logic applies to books. Don't ever go into a bookstore because you can see bad things in a bookstore. Okay, you know, stay out of half-price books. Okay, you know, maybe you go into Half Price Books and once out of every five times you go in there and you find a decent book. Okay, I get it in the religious section there. But that's where that goes, because at that point it all becomes about what Stephanie does. And Stephanie does live her life in fear. What if I do something and I forget? What if I do something and I don't even know it's a sin? What if I've offended my husband and I haven't even known it's a sin and I die? Is that the way that we're to live the life of the Christian? Absolutely not. But that's where that leads to. And it all then becomes about it, and it ends up being a Protestant form of Roman Catholicism is what it does.
A lot of my family is Arminian, and so I came from that. And so coming into grace, the Lord's really had to renew my mind and change like my whole mindset, because I've fallen like into that, like just, you know, like you said, you start living in fear because you feel like everything you do is, you're gonna, right. That's the way they think.
Well, yeah, and they will tell us, because you believe in predestination, it doesn't matter how you live your life, okay? And that's one of the other things that we have to deal with here, is that does predestination give you license to sin? Absolutely not. That's another 1,000 times no. That, okay, because that's the objection that I've heard, okay? I've heard. Well, if you believe in predestination, it doesn't matter whether or not you live a holy life. And my response is, you don't understand predestination rightly, and you don't know what I believe, because I believe the Bible says that those who are predestined will necessarily have a life of good works and obedience. You look at the truth of Romans 8. Those who are foreknown are predestined to what? They're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That predestination will necessarily result in a person who lives a life of holiness. That person will strive after the holiness. Does that person achieve perfect holiness? No, but our inability to achieve perfect holiness never negates our charge to seek after the perfect holiness. Just because you can't achieve the perfection to which you are, that is your goal, doesn't mean you deny your pursuit of the goal. Okay? I'm sure the Houston Texans had a goal of having an undefeated season this year. Well, the Kansas City Chiefs took care of that Thursday night. Does that mean that they give up because they cannot achieve perfection? No, they still strive. Well, they may go through the rest of the season with one loss. They may go to the Super Bowl. They go to the Super Bowl and they lose the Super Bowl. Does that mean that you give up? No, you still strive for that perfection. No, we are to strive for that perfection, but we strive for that perfection not based upon what we do. We strive for that perfection based upon trusting in Christ. And those who are predestined will do that. That when you look at the Philippians 2, 12, and 13 of our Bible, you've got the responsibility of man, you've got the sovereignty of God. Paul says, the guy who talks about predestination also says to those who are predestined, what does he say? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then there's a comma, and the comma says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the guy who writes, he and John are your two writers on predestination. They both place responsibility on man. John 5:40, you refuse to come to me. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
And Jeff, since we're talking about the subject of predestination today, and we were mentioning about man's nature, Ligonier recently did another state of theology where they ask professing evangelicals questions. And it says that 50% of evangelicals in the United States don't believe in predestination. 47% of evangelicals agree that people are good by nature.
Well, I am going to cite a couple elements from that survey tomorrow morning. Not those two, but yes, the state of what professes to be American evangelicalism and evangelicalism, I'll make a reasonably dogmatic statement. Nobody can define what it is anymore.
Jeff. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, go ahead, Jacinda.
I just wanted to say Mary has her hand up, but I didn't mean to interrupt you.
Oh, okay. Huh. I can't see her hand up. All right. Huh. Usually they go to the top when they have their hand up, don't they? Okay. All right. Mary, don't let me forget to call on you. But yes, that survey that you can go on Ligonier's website and look at it, they do it every 2 years, and the results become more discouraging every year. Now, we know that not everybody who professes to be a Christian is a Christian. That's one of the issues with the survey. They surveyed about 3,000 people, and when you take off the Roman Catholics, when you filter out the Roman Catholics, you lose about 600 or 700 people. So you have between 2,300 and 2,400 people who are said to be evangelicals. And their beliefs about certain basic doctrines of the Christian faith are not good. I'm going to cite two of them tomorrow. And I'm going to also make the point that somebody's going to say, well, so what? What does it matter what you believe about doctrine? I'm going to make the point that what you believe about doctrine matters greatly, because whatever you believe about doctrine dictates how you live. It just does. Everything you believe about doctrine dictates how you live your life. But you got to wait for tomorrow for that. Okay, Mary.
I think you, especially, I have this question, this, like, how can we know about being predestined or not?
Let's go to 1 Peter, okay? I'm sorry, 2 Peter. Okay, when we go to 2 Peter, and in the interest of time, I'm also going to recommend the first four chapters of 1 John and the first 12 verses of 1 John chapter 5, because Peter says, I write these things in order that you can know that you are saved. So you read the first four chapters of 1 John and the first 12 verses of 1 John 5. However, you read 2 Peter. in verse 5, he says this, for this very reason, calling upon the promises, so that through them that we have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Okay. I have a question here about repeating. In order to know, John says in 1 John 5:13, I write these things in order that you may know you are saved. Therefore, what are these things? The entirety of 1 John leading up to 1 John 5:13. Clearly, we're not going to read all of that right now. But 2 Peter 1, he says, for this very reason, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Verse 4, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, okay, calling upon what he has just written, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there's another therefore right after that. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you may know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Okay, so we get back to, what does he say? Verse 5, he talks about faith. He talks about virtue. He talks about knowledge. He talks about self-control. He talks about steadfastness. He talks about godliness. He talks about brotherly affection. He talks about love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, does he say that you have achieved perfection in these qualities? No, but he does say that if these are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. But he does say, verse 9, if you lack those, you're blind and you've forgotten that you were cleansed. You'll notice that he does not say that that person is lost. Interestingly enough, we would think that Peter would say, if you don't have these, clearly you're lost. He doesn't say that. He says, if you're lacking these, you've forgotten that you were cleansed. But what he wants us to do is he wants us to be faithful, virtuous, knowledgeable, self-controlled people. He wants us to be steadfast. He wants us to be godly. He wants us to love the brothers, and he wants us to be people of love. Now, it's not a nice little checklist that we can go and say, do I have sufficient? See, that's what we want. We want a nice little bullet list where we can go and say, oh yeah, I can cross that one off. I can cross that one off. I can cross that one off. There's a level of subjectivity here. Okay, do we have faith? Well, let's define, how much faith do you need to be saved? Do all Christians have the same amount of faith? No, they don't. Romans 12:3, he's given to each, as he's talking to the Romans, a measure of faith. Does every Christian have the same level of self-control? No, they don't. But they do have some degree of self-control, because that's one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit. So that's when Paul's talking about examining ourselves in 2 Corinthians 13:5, we can examine ourselves using the scripture of the first four chapters of 1 John, the first 12 verses of 1 John 5. We can use these verses here. If you want a litmus test, we've got these divinely inspired litmus tests here. Now, you have to be careful, though, that you don't look at this and think that somebody's life right now is not where it should be, therefore they're definitively lost, therefore they're not elect, therefore there's nothing that can be done. Okay? If a person looks at these qualities and says, I'm not meeting them, what is the biblical charge to do? The biblical charge is to repent. Just like Jesus said to those churches in Revelation. You know, clearly he's not really too amused with five of the seven churches in Revelation. Does he throw them all under the damnation bus? No. What does he tell them to do? He says, repent. He says, change your mind and have your change of mind be followed by a change in action. Okay, you guys are not doing well. Start doing well. And you start doing well, okay, then you're making your calling and election sure. But you'll notice he does not tell those five churches that they are false churches. He doesn't say that. As whatever problems they have, he doesn't tell them they're false churches. You'll notice he doesn't say that ever to the Corinthians either. He tells the Corinthians to straighten up, and they certainly had a lot of issues that needed straightening up, but he does not tell them that you guys are not elect because you're suing yourself, you're sleeping with prostitutes, you're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, you've got chaos at the worship service. He doesn't tell them that. He says, straighten up, repent, move on, okay, from this point forward, because you can't change the past. You know, the devil wants us to live in our pasts. If we dwell in our past, yeah, you're going to be a person of no hope because we know where we came from. We know our failings of the past. We all have them and they're all legion. The devil wants us to live in our past. The Lord wants us to live in the future. So that would be my answer to that question.
And Jeff, kind of like what you were saying, how Paul doesn't, you know, pronounce like the Corinthians of being unsaved. I was kind of thinking, and I know it deals along the lines of Christian liberty and so, but in Romans 14, how he talks about the weak person in the faith, he doesn't necessarily say that they're unbelievers either, even though they're described as being weak in the faith as opposed to being strong in the faith.
Yeah, that's all, and that's always, and we have to be, we always have to be careful with that because we don't want that weaker brother to use their weakness as license for their behavior.
Right, right.
Right. The assumption is that the weaker brother will at some point grow stronger and become a stronger brother. Not that they remain in their weakness. Not that they remain to be the people of the end of Hebrews 5 and the beginning of Hebrews 6, where the anonymous writer of Hebrews calls them out for their doctrinal immaturity. He says, you guys should have moved on beyond the elementary aspects of the Christian faith, and he rebukes them for the fact that they haven't. But he doesn't say that they're lost. He doesn't tell them, well, clearly, you're not elect. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you need to straighten up. You need to go, going forward, you need to do better. So that's, again, you know, getting back to your question, Mary, you know, how do you know? You've got these scriptural, you've got these scriptural helps for us, and there's a reason that Paul uses athletic metaphors and military metaphors for the Christian life. There's a reason it's called a battle. There's a reason he uses military imagery in Ephesians 6. There's a reason he says we wrestle, because it's hard. Because the Christian wants to obey. The Christian wants to have their election sure. They don't want to doubt. Well, because I've sinned, does that mean I'm not predestined? That's not how the Bible talks about that. The Bible talks about our wrestling match. Yes, it's a spiritual wrestling match. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the things Paul says in Ephesians 6. But our point here is that we don't want to call upon predestination as license in enabling us to sin, or predestination as giving us reason to not strive for that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. That's what people think we believe, but we don't believe that. We believe that the predestined will have lives that are different. They will have lives of holiness. but it's because of what Christ has done, not because of what we do, not what we were talking about with Stephanie earlier about the that if you are sinfully angry with your spouse and you don't have time to ask forgiveness before you die, you go to hell. That's not the language of Scripture either. That is Roman Catholicism at its root, that salvation comes and goes. MacArthur's got this quote that says, again, the whole losing your salvation question, it's a bad question, but it comes up. But MacArthur's quote is, if I could lose my salvation, I'd lose it 1,000 times a day. Is there some hyperbole there? Well, probably. But Calvin talks about the human heart being an idol factory, an I-D-O-L factory, that even the Christian still has the capacity to generate idols. And MacArthur's point is well taken, is that we serve a holy God. And if we sin in our thoughts for a millisecond, that is a sin worthy of damnation. That's why my friend who was telling me that if I die having committed a sin and I don't ask forgiveness for that sin and repent of that sin, I go to hell. She doesn't understand how holy God is. She doesn't understand herself well enough. Because you think about it. Jesus, we say, yes, Jesus never sinned. Going to talk about that briefly tomorrow. Not even for a millisecond. You have a sinfully angry thought about your spouse or your child or your boss or your employee or one of the brethren for a millisecond, it is damnable. Even if you kill that sin in the next millisecond, and how many times a day do we fail there? We fail more than we would like to admit. Even the predestined fail. But the predestined are the ones who see it. And because those who have been chosen have been given new life, have been baptized in the Spirit, are filled with the Spirit, have the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, we see that kind of stuff in ourselves. That when we look in our mirror, yeah, we're going to see the fact that we're not perfect. But in response to that objection we get, we don't ever want predestination to be a license for sin in our lives or a license for sin in anyone else's lives or a license for sin in the people we're trying to evangelize. You'll notice that when Peter evangelized at Pentecost, he used predestination. But he said, what did he say in Acts chapter 2? And we'll close this. We'll close with Acts chapter 2. Okay. After he gets done going to Joel's prophecy, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone. Okay. He's got this mixed multitude at Pentecost. Thousands and thousands of people. What does he tell them? It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he's telling them, now's when this is happening. This is being fulfilled in your midst as you guys are hearing this today. And he says to the men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. We know it was the plan of God. We know it was the plan of God. Isaiah 53 tells us it was the plan of God. We've got other passages that tell us it was the plan of God. We know that God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. So we know there was a plan. And he says to these lost Jews, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He doesn't let them off the hook because of predestination. He says, even though this was predestined, the men who did it were lawless. You've got the sovereignty of God and you've got the responsibility of man here. We don't want to use predestination to give people a license to say, well, it doesn't matter what I do. Peter right here says, this whole thing was orchestrated by God. And part of the orchestration was what sinful, lawless men did. And what happens? They get cut to the heart. Verse 37. When they heard us, they were cut to the heart. And they ask, what shall we do? And of course, Peter says, repent. So, any other questions or closing comments before we go?
Would it be right to say then that man has responsibility, God does predestine, but we don't know how that really, how that meets up or how that works? But none's right, or you know.
Well, it goes back to, again, this may be an urban legend on the part of Spurgeon. I'm sure that some of the things we quote that Charles Spurgeon said, he never said, but it preaches, so we do it anyway, okay? Charles Spurgeon got asked, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and the responsibility of man? And Spurgeon supposedly said, what's to reconcile? They're friends. Now, you think about that. Reconciliation implies a break in the relationship. There's hostility between the two. Remember, Jesus came to reconcile men to God. So people ask Spurgeon, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? How do you make these two opponents come together, these two that are hostile to each other? Spurgeon says, they're not hostile to each other at all. They're friends. That's the issue, is that keeping those two in balance. That if anybody goes off the end of the doctrinal spectrum with either one of those points, they're going to fall into error. That's what our Arminian friends do. They go off the deep end with the responsibility of man. Because if God is absolutely sovereign, then how can man be responsible? My response is Romans 9, because that's what Paul's addressing in Romans 9. But then you've got the guys that Tim and Craig were dealing with in Southwest Michigan. They take the responsibility of man and move that off the table and elevate the sovereignty of God. Okay, it goes back to the guy who told William Carey, why are you going to go to India? God's going to save his people whether you go or not. Well, that denies Romans 10. That's those guys have to rip Romans 10 out of their Bible and go straight from 9 to 11. But Paul writes 9, 10, and 11.
Hey, brother, I just got two comments real quick. For anyone who can hear me, but if y'all want to do a deeper study about evangelism and the sovereignty of God, I have a booklet by J.I. Packer called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. So if anyone wants to read that, just let me know and I'll bring it tomorrow to church. And so if that the offer is there. But secondly, brother, I was thinking, I've came across people who say, well, we should never preach on, the doctrine of predestination or reprobation because it's not going to save anyone. And it's funny that you're talking about this because the other day I was listening to a podcast with Lawson, and he said that he preached one time at his church on the doctrine of reprobation, and that immediately following the service, like maybe an hour after, he was starting to get phone calls from people that they were in a panic because of his sermon. And so he had to meet with them before evening service, and it turns out that the panic that these individuals were having over the doctrine of reprobation actually led to their conversion in Christ. That was beautiful.
Well, that's I think that's one place we'll go next week, Lord willing, is that teaching. Okay, people, I'm speaking just for Jeff. Okay. Yes, and I'm old, referring to myself in the third person. Okay, I'm speaking for myself here. I grit my teeth when people say, "Well, you shouldn't ever, ever, ever use fear in order to bring people into the kingdom." Well, I think Peter did it in Acts 2. Jesus did it. Jesus pronounced judgment on the lost. All the woes he pronounces in Matthew 23. There was a quote earlier, I think, that somebody had about Matthew 23 in the chat. Look at what Paul did. I forgot. I even did a sermon on that. When Paul's evangelizing, he's evangelizing a government official. He's evangelizing Felix. And what does Felix do in response to Paul's evangelism? If you look at Acts 24, he's reasoning with Felix about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. The ESV says Felix was alarmed. You really look at the study of that word, Felix was afraid. Paul was not shy about making a man afraid because he's telling him about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. So I am not opposed to that at all. That when you preach judgment and even preaching reprobation, okay, you don't pronounce people reprobate because you don't know it, but you can pronounce that there are those who are reprobate. And you can show yourselves to not be reprobate if you come to Christ in faith. So there's now is that the normative way that one evangelizes? Well, what is the normative way that which one evangelizes? You don't have to evangelize using the way of the master, according to Ray Comfort. That's one way to evangelize. But you see other ways of evangelism in the Bible, and yes, getting people to be afraid of judgment is not a bad thing. You get them to be afraid of judgment, perhaps they want to know what the solution to the judgment is. That this, which is totally opposite of the method of evangelism that talks about God has a wonderful plan for your life. You sure don't see that in the scripture that if you come to faith, you're going to have this blessed life here on earth and you're not going to have any more problems. Well, you look at the life of Paul. Paul's life started being problematic in a temporal sense after Acts chapter 9. He was doing fine before that. Well, fine in one sense. But Paul's life got a lot more complicated after Acts chapter 9. And that's the teaching of the New Testament. So, anybody who's having their best life now, as we've seen in multiple essays, anybody who is having their best life now on this earth is bound for hell because, yeah, they are having their best life now. Our best life is yet to come. Anybody else? Okay. Let's see here. Who's still on here? Okay, Zach, you still here?
Still here.
All right, why don't you close us?
Father, we thank you for this morning. It's so good to be in a country that allows us to do this and allows us to study your word openly. Father, I do pray for those who are in captivity to a mindset that says they can't come to you because you haven't granted repentance. Lord, it is sinful not to come to you. It is sinful not to obey and repent and believe the gospel. You are the living water. You're the wellspring of life. And Father, I do pray that you would call sinners to yourself. I pray that they would obey. And Father, I'm encouraged seeing in Luke 14 that the master was angry when people did not come. And Lord, we see how you feel about that mindset. And I just pray that you would use the doctrine of predestination, of election, to glorify your son, Father. And I pray that you would help us see you clearer. You would help us see wondrous things out of your law. Thank you for helping Jeff. Thank you for answering these prayers. And Father, I pray that you'd be with him tomorrow in the pulpit. I pray that you'd give him power. And I pray that your nearness would be his goodness. We love you, Lord. Please make us more like Jesus Christ. And please continue to open our eyes so that we can behold wondrous things out of your law. I love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, everybody. Have a great day.